Let's turn our attention to some things in the Word of God. I'm going to begin with Luke 9:22 this morning for whoever is running the computer to give you the benefit of getting ahead of me. But I will make some opening statements. If you wish to put a title on this, I have elected to entitle it The Risen Christ. On this particular Sunday morning, many in the world stop to recognize the death, burial, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus. And where there is an awful lot of untruth that's propagated, it is at least a good thing to me to see that they acknowledge to some degree the truth that Jesus was raised. It's unfortunate that it is put forth amidst chocolate crucifixes and yellow bunnies and chicks and this kind of thing and 50% off sales and all the things that the world uses this to better themselves and all the things that are put out with it that mixes up people about this understanding that we should have about the risen Savior. We also live in a world in which science, falsely so called, and that's a biblical term, you can look that up, has made a concerted effort lately. I'm not saying that it hasn't been done in the past, but lately, if you have been watching television, there has been a lot of effort put forth to show that these things about Jesus being raised from the dead are not necessarily true or provable. In fact, they go to a lot of effort to try to prove that he, in fact, did not raise from the dead. In fact, he didn't really die, or maybe he did die and his bones are still available for us to go check, that there wasn't a physical resurrection. And so it leaves us with this responsibility then to look at the Scriptures and see what we really can learn. And most of these programs, I have noticed, ignore most of the Scriptures that I intend to look at this morning. In fact, I only have one text that I recall in my list here that is in the what we would call the four Gospels. They tend to stay only in those four Gospels and try to show that there's contradiction and that there is possibility, even some hints among those contradictions of what they would view to be the truth, that Jesus either did not die and go through a resurrection, but in fact married Mary Magdalene and had children, or that he did in fact die and was not physically resurrected and his bones are still present, and they don't all agree on that, but there's a lot of agreement on such channels as the TLC and Discovery and History and some of these. There's a lot of agreement amongst the people that they have a tendency to bring in to record that the Bible, as we would understand it, is not the true story. Okay, with that said, in Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said this: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." This was the words of Jesus, if we believe these Gospels to be true. I am not going to spend much time in the Old Testament this morning. We would not have time to go through that and this and do a good job of either one. So I'm going to be working from the New Testament only on this. But let it be stated that the Old Testament has a vast body of information about the Anointed One of Jehovah and what was to happen to him, how he was to come, what he was to do for his people, all these things. But I want to look at what those people who were present when he ministered, when he died, when he was resurrected, and some words of those that came later who saw him in visions and heard him speak. But what I wanted you to see in Luke 9 is that Jesus himself foretold what was going to happen to him. And I think that that's fairly clear language that we see there in Luke 9, verse 22. Now I'd like to go to Acts 5, and I will begin reading at verse 29. And what I want you to do is, as we read through these verses, keep track of how many times certain similarities are found in the verses that we're going to look at. Acts 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, to set the stage, they had been imprisoned by the leaders of the Jews because of what they were preaching about Jesus. And it would have been considered inflammatory because they were accusing them of taking the just anointed of Jehovah and abusing him and killing him. And so the leaders of Israel wanted them put away. Well, God intervened and they were miraculously released from prison and found preaching and teaching in the synagogue or in the temple. And this is what they were saying in reaction to those who said, "Didn't we tell you to stop preaching this?" They said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Going on in verse 30, Peter says, "The God of our fathers." And I want you to think about what God that would be. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now, there's several things I want to extract from this text. I think it's fair to say that they were referring to themselves when they said the Holy Ghost who was given to them that obey him, because remember what they said that we first read in verse 29. "We ought to obey God rather than men." So they are in essence saying, "We are the ones that obey God. We have the Holy Ghost, and it bears witness of this same thing that we are bearing witness of." And what is that? They're witnessing to two things: that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead by the God of their fathers, and that God exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, the purpose of that being the repentance granted to Israel, or a rethinking given to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. The importance of a text like this, and I think we maybe don't think about this often enough, is these men are looking at those other men who also saw these things and saying, "You cannot make this go away because we saw it." And I believe that is why these texts are not called on by the ones that want to tell you a false story about Jesus. Because this is, in essence, a history book. And some might say, "Well, this is not a history book that's accepted by scholars." So ask yourselves, and I don't intend to go into this, I just want to ask you to ask yourself, why is any particular history book accepted, or any particular science book accepted? And why would this book be denied? And that's just something for you to wrestle with in your own mind. In Acts 2, verse 22 and on, said I wasn't going to read from the Old Testament, but in essence we're going to read a New Testament text that speaks an awful lot about things that we find in the Old Testament. On this opening day, the grand opening of the church, so to speak, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles are there speaking to those people that are present from regions all around the earth that have come to Jerusalem on that day to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And here's what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Is he calling them to witness, maybe, in their own minds? Approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, and I have to stop here and make this comment, for these people, the Jewish people, David was their hero. He was their Abraham Lincoln, so to speak. For David speaking concerning him. So we have to understand that the things that follow that are quotations, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is telling them these were spoken about Jesus of Nazareth. It says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, or his gravesite is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that would be David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, yes, that someone that would be a direct, fleshly, genetic descendant of David, he, God, would raise up the anointed to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Many dollars are spent in this country and around the world, in fact, every day to try to prove someone's innocence or guilt or someone's accountability in a court of law. And in the end, all the money that's spent for lawyers, all the money that's spent to dig up evidence, it still comes down to who gets up there in that box and says, I'm a witness. I saw it. That there is no greater evidence than an eyewitness. And these men are claiming that that is what they are. It isn't just telling a story. They're saying, we saw it. And that should have some power for us. If we see the consistency in the teaching and the language of these men, in fact, in the Scriptures as a whole, and we see the working of the Holy Spirit, or the mind of God, in these men, then we have to acknowledge the fact that they're saying, this is not a myth, this is not a story that was made up, we saw it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I will begin reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. We before heard the words of Peter, who literally was physically there when Christ died and was buried and was resurrected. Now we're going to hear the words of Paul. And he will explain his relationship to this in this text. He begins this 15th chapter by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you." Now we have to stop for a moment and acknowledge the fact that what we're going to see in this text below, Paul refers to that as the gospel, the good news. "Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if." So the things that we're going to read after this have some salvation built into them for those who, as he goes on to say, "keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So he's saying that if you do not accept what I'm going to tell you here in these next few words, your faith, your believing, is in vain. So that would tell us that what he's going to tell us has a high level of importance. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." So Paul is saying, this is something that was told to me. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And I believe that word Scriptures there refers to the Old Testament texts that Peter was quoting when speaking to the people of Israel on the day of Pentecost. That Christ died for our sins according to those Old Testament prophecies, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep." Yes, some of them had died, but he's saying many of these were still alive, so those people could go ask them if they desired to. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." So Paul himself is saying also, even though he did not witness the actual resurrection of Jesus, and he was not in that group that sat and ate with Jesus, but he said, due to the revelation given him later, he says, "I am a witness because I have talked to these people, it was told to me, and I saw him in a vision." So he is calling this into their minds, saying, "I am a witness to this." Moving back to the 10th chapter of Acts, I would like to begin reading at verse 36. Acts 10, at verse 36. This is Peter talking to Cornelius. He says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. It's interesting, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you read Paul's account of his own conversion in the 26th chapter of Acts, when he is on trial for his life, and he says to the one who is judging him, who is also aware of what went on in this history of the Jews, he said, this thing was not done in a corner. He called that judge into memory and says, you've heard these things. You know the things that I'm talking about. They weren't done in a corner. And Peter's words here is, he showed him, or God showed Christ, Jesus, openly. Verse 4, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. I'm going to turn a corner here in my talk at this point, because it's good for us to hear these things and know that this is something that was witnessed by human eyes, people that are leaving us a record that they not only affirm these things, but they do it with passion. That these things are true, that God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that gave them those wonderful blessings, worked that among them in that he raised Jesus from the dead. But this doesn't mean anything if it has no relationship to us. And so we have to look at the scriptures and see what's in it for us to understand this, to believe it, to accept it. In Romans, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 3, Paul says this, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now you must understand that this is symbolism. That when we're baptized, we aren't actually taken to Jerusalem and stuck in a cave with Jesus, because we believe that he isn't there anymore. And certainly, we don't go to heaven with him through baptism. But that there is a symbolism that like Jesus was buried and resurrected, in our baptism, we go down and come back up. And we have to see what that symbolizes. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the symbolism is that just as Jesus died, our old man dies, or our previous way of life, our original nature as human beings from the wombs of our mother, living amongst a sinful world, our tendencies, our standard way of doing things is not right. We are sinners. What we are to allow to die in the baptism into Christ is our former way. And that we are expected when we come up out of those waters to have a new life, to be resurrected to a new life, similar to the life that Jesus showed through his ministry. But that's not the only thing that it symbolizes, nor is it the only thing that we should see. He goes on to say, verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." Well, we have to understand also that not only are we looking at, in this life, dying to our old ways and living again to a new life, but also it represents our own real death and being raised from the dead to a life like that that Jesus received at his resurrection. And let's see if that isn't supported in other scriptures. If we go to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'm going to begin at verse 10. He says, "If Christ be in you..." Well, we have to understand what it means for Christ to be in us. If we read the words of Jesus and assimilate them into our life, or another way maybe of saying it is if we digest Jesus' words and take them into us and make them what and who we are, then Christ is in us. And that requires more than just being able to quote his words. That requires more than just an intellectual understanding of what he said. It requires actually putting them into practice. That's what it means to be a disciple. So he says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And the Spirit is a fairly complex subject, but not really. When you break it down, the Spirit just is this, that which is expressed on the thought, on the breath. It represents your mind, your thinking, your understanding, who you are. And the Spirit of God is the same. It is his mind, his thinking. It's who he is expressed in his words. Jesus expressed the Father. He spoke the Father. So if we have the Spirit of Jesus, we in essence have the Spirit of God, which means we have the mind of God resident in us. When we are able to recover the things that he said and live them, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or kill off the deeds of your body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And you know, a lot of people struggled with the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. And the first verse that we read this morning, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. We shouldn't struggle with Jesus being the Son of God because we are, if we have these things in us, also called the sons of God. We are a creature that came by the power of God just as Jesus was a creature that came by the power of God. I use that word creature because the root word of creature is create. This goes against the science that is taught in this world. They use the word creature or critter, but they don't really believe it, that it was created by God. All those that have the Spirit of God in them that adjust their life based on that are sons of God. But we're waiting for this thing called manifestation or proof of it. And so he goes on to say, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." Do we all know what an adopted child is? "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The word Abba is a term of endearment like daddy. So we cry to God as our daddy, as our father. "The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children," and here's where I really want you to think here about what we're reading. "If children, then heirs." And you know, our little children don't think about it very much. The fact that mom and dad might have some things. In fact, when our children are little, mom and dad might not have much. But sometimes this thing happens in a family, like maybe grandpa and grandma die. And all of a sudden, mom and dad might have a little more. And little kids don't understand that. But as they get older, they begin to go, you know, dad has a pretty nice house and a pretty nice car. I'd like to have that. I wonder if I'm going to get that someday. And dad seems to be stacking up a little cash in the bank, and I don't seem to have any. Huh. And they kind of look at your stuff, and maybe they move out of the house, and they may come back and want to borrow mom and dad's stuff. Okay? It's a natural thing, and it's been going on since human beings were created, this thing called inheritance. But what we're talking about here is what we get from God our Father. It says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God." And now I want you to think about this next piece real carefully too. Joint heirs. Do you know in business what a joint venture is or joint ownership? It means you're equal partners, or at least partners to a degree. And he says, "If children, then we are joint heirs with Christ." Now we have to put this in perspective of what we've been talking about. If God raised Jesus from the dead, and it was just said that if we had the Spirit of God in us, then the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead would also quicken our mortal bodies, and we are joint heirs with Christ of the same inheritance, looking for the things that the Father has, saying, "Someday those will be mine." And you know what the Father has that's more important than almost anything else? I mean, if we understand that God was the creator of all things, then it should be accepted easily that He's the owner of everything, because He made it, right? But one thing He has that no one else ever had, unless He gave it, was life. That's what made creation of man possible, right? He gave them that mortal life, but He also, He Himself, has eternal life. Unending life. That He extended to His Son, and then told His Son, "You have the power to give that to others." Jesus inherited that already from His Father. What we're looking for is inheritance of the same thing. So he says that if we're children of God, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, Paul says, or I've figured out here, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we've talked about this many times in the past here, this idea of if you take infinity and you compare it to 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and you know what the equal to or less than signs in math are, infinity is so much greater than the number of years we have in this life that when balanced out, you say, how can we possibly, in this lifespan, as short as it is, do anything to earn infinity life, infinite life? But that's what we're looking at, is that God's desire is to give to His children just that, infinite life. So Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and I think we would all agree that there are sufferings in this present time, but that they're not worthy to be compared. They aren't even in the same ballpark with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that thing created, waits for the manifestation or the final proof of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity or futility. Not willingly, yes, we didn't choose that. We weren't the creator. We're just the piece of pottery, and He's the potter. But by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you see how this compares to what it was said about Jesus in the Old Testament that Peter was quoting from David? Yes, Jesus didn't have to see corruption. We may go to the grave and we may experience in our body corruption. But if you are resurrected from that, if you are raised again from that and made whole, it doesn't really matter that you were ever corrupted, because now you have eternal life. But that's what we're waiting for, is the proof. And what is the proof? Well, you can't have proof until you actually receive something. So he says, this is what we're waiting for, this glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together and now, until now. Yes, everybody's waiting for this. We haven't received it. We have heard the words of the witnesses that saw Jesus receive it, but we have not. And not only they, but ourselves also, he says. Yes, even the apostles were still waiting for this, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or the proof that the adoption is final, that God really has made us His children. And what is that? The redemption of our body. Yes, the buying back of our body from the grave. And in that we have and look for equality with Jesus. That what is promised to us, if you read in Revelation chapter 21, there is no limitation to us what we are going to receive as inheritance from the Father. Because the words that John uses that he received from God are all things. That's what you will inherit. All things. Now, when you add all things to eternal life, is there any limitation? What more could you need? All things and an unending life to appreciate them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Just the 14th verse. Came here just for one little part of it. says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." I'm going to skip through some of this for the sake of time. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, I'll mention as you're turning there that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this argument that the two, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead in general, cannot be separated. He argues that if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, then Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection from the dead, in which case our faith is in vain. But he goes on to say, but Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Because remember, he started out that chapter with this thought. All these people witnessed it, and in the end, me as one born out of due time also witnessed him. So his whole argument is, we're witnesses of these things, so you should believe them. 2 Corinthians 4:13. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Before I read the next verse, I ask you to think. If you have this belief, should you speak? I think that's the order here. If we believe this, we should tell others. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So Paul is saying, not only Jesus, but us, the apostles, or those in his entourage, and finally, you, all of us. There's one thing that's introduced here that we haven't talked about much, that God has chosen Jesus to be the one to work through to bring about our resurrection. God has given Jesus that power. He's chosen him as his tool to accomplish that in us. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We talked just a moment ago about the inheritance of all things from God our Father, if we are overcomers. And that's another subject in and of itself. But that's the qualifier in Revelation 21, that those that overcome will receive all things. It's by this working, the working of God, because it said that God raised us from raised Jesus from the dead. And remember that Romans 8 said, if the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he will also quicken your mortal bodies. So it's God that does it. And we should never forget that. God is the all in all. The whole purpose of the Scriptures is to show that God is everything, creator and giver of all things. That he does it. He chooses to accomplish it or to work through his Son. But the idea of our vile bodies, and as you get older, you understand that more. As children, when we're able to run real fast and we can fall off things and get right up and it doesn't hurt, we don't think much about our bodies as being vile. And Hollywood takes young people and puts them up on the screen. And they like to take their clothes off. and show you just how wonderful that body looks. But they rarely show that person 40 years later in the same state of unclothedness, do they? Because our body breaks down. But what we're looking to here is not only a being raised from the dead, but being raised to a glorious body. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily or who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I would just stop there and say, that's what these people were passionately trying to tell you. These authors that we've been reading. We witnessed this. We saw it. We didn't just make this up. This isn't just a nice little story that sells bunnies and chocolate things this time of year. This was a real story of someone who allowed himself to be killed and whose God and Father raised him from the dead as a sign to us, as a proof to us, that God as our Father intended to do the same for us if we would but listen to His commandments and obey them. So He says, He was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, or by Jesus we believe in God by observing that story, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Yes, all of this focuses on God the Father. He's the one that can accomplish it. He accomplished it in Jesus. He can accomplish it in us. And in closing, I just remind us of the words of Paul in the little letter to Titus, where he introduces himself as the apostle of Jesus and the servant of God. And he says it's all based on this hope. In verse 2 of Titus 1, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. As we close today, if there are those who find these promises a wonderful thing and something to be desired and wish to have a place in that glorious kingdom and to have eternal life, they can come up and express that as we sing our last song. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father and our Almighty God, we are indeed thankful for the words of hope that You have given us and for those witnesses that You have made available to us, so that we may read and understand those things that You plan to do for us if we but adhere to Your words. We are thankful for Your Son who gave His life willingly for ours, for the forgiveness of sins, so that we might be justified in Your eyes through obedience to that word. We do pray that You will forgive us of our sins and that You will lead us through each and every day so that when You send Your Son, we would hear, "Well done." We do ask that You would be with all those of Your people around the earth, wherever they might be, that are trying to do Your will, that You would strengthen them, comfort and heal those that are sick or injured, until the day that You send Your Son. We ask these things in His name.